So I want to read about verse 12, John chapter 12. Triumphal entry, the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem. We read there, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and said on it, 'Just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." And one more verse. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me.'" Amen. That's the reading of God's word to us today. We read this story today, right? The setting of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And you'll notice that there's mention of Lazarus in this section of Scripture. Jesus has just performed his most amazing and astounding miracle, irrefutable miracle, yet. The raising of a man who had been dead for multiple days. And he raised him from the dead, Lazarus. And he did it, not by some hocus pocus magic, but by simply saying the words, Lazarus, come out. And the man came out. You know the story. He came out wrapped in the cloths and maybe hopping out or something. But he came out. Well, this miracle so convinced the crowd and was so irrefutable that people began to go see Lazarus outside of Jerusalem and to go look at him and say, Jesus did this? Lazarus was dead. I heard this. And all these people are saying, yeah, we saw it. And so we're told elsewhere earlier in this gospel that the religious leaders were now even plotting to try to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was proving to be such irrefutable evidence that this Jesus of Nazareth was no ordinary character. And so it's in light of all of this, Jesus has just done this amazing miracle that on the first day of the week, just like today, he enters Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem is all abuzz. You can imagine what's going on. We're told that they're standing in the temple. The Israelites are saying to one another, what do you think? Do you think Jesus is going to show up this week or not? Remember, Passover for the Jews was not only a very religious holiday, symbolizing and proclaiming to them their redemption from slavery and to become God's people, but in a real sense, it was their independence day. It was their birth as a nation, right, out of Egypt. So it's kind of a combination of like Easter and Christmas and the 4th of July all rolled into one. And it's a very important holiday and that God commanded his people to keep. And so there's so many people in Jerusalem, so many people from all over the Roman world, Jews that traveled from across the sea to be in Jerusalem at this time to offer their sacrifices in the temple. There's Gentile soldiers brought in to keep guard and to keep order within Jerusalem as well. Pilate is here, right? The Roman governor, he shows up because it's in such a massive gathering of Jewish people. The Romans really want to make sure that nothing gets out of hand, that there's no rebellion that starts. So with all of this abuzz, we read in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine the buzz in the streets, right, whenever they hear Jesus, because they were wondering, is he going to show up? Do you think he's going to show up at the festival? Because they all know the religious leaders want to kill him. They know this, right? They've already known that if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you'll be put out of the synagogue. But yet, look at this man. He has the audacity to show up now and to ride into town on the colt of a donkey. So they take branches of palm trees. They go out to meet Jesus. They welcome him. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're saying, you're the one who's going to make Israel great again. You're the one who's going to restore David's throne. Remember, David's throne has been destroyed, demolished for hundreds of years. And they're wanting the restoration of, because God had promised the restoration of the king to Israel. And they look at Jesus, and though they don't understand the nature of his kingdom, they still welcome him and recognize that he is the king of Israel. Jesus comes in on a young donkey, just as it had been written, and we see a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah that Jesus rides in on the donkey to Jerusalem. We're told also that the crowd is there because of what they've heard that Jesus did with Lazarus. And so the Pharisees, you see there in verse 19, they say to one another, look at this. Nothing is working. We're going to really have to put in some extra work this week because look, we're gaining nothing. The world's going after him. We can see how far the world had gone to him because in verse 20, you see who shows up at the feast and comes to see Jesus. These are some Greeks. Now, it doesn't seem these people are Gentiles necessarily, but you know at this time the Jews were scattered not simply in Israel, but all over the Roman Empire. And so these are Jews living outside of Jerusalem that have come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, to offer sacrifices, because you can only offer sacrifices at the temple. So they make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they come to Philip and they say this, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It seems at the very minimum that they've heard about Jesus when they've gotten there, but perhaps the word about this Jesus of Nazareth has been traveling through the synagogues, even throughout the Roman world. Maybe some truth, some false truth, but people are hearing about this disturbance, this thing that's going on in Israel at this time, this Jesus of Nazareth, and they wish to see him. They go and tell Jesus about this, and Jesus interprets this coming of not simply those within Jerusalem, but those outside of Jerusalem as a sign that the time has come. He says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. You remember earlier on in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, Jesus at the wedding in Cana. And remember his mother says, right, come, and you know, they're out of wine, and she wants him to do a miracle in order to fix the situation. And what does he say? My hour hasn't come. And he consistently, well, his hour is not yet. His hour is not yet. In other words, the purpose for which he has come for has not arrived yet. The time, the right time, the right place has not arrived yet. But now, the hour has come. All that Jesus has done in his over 30 years of life really is succinctly, the whole focus of his life has been for this week. This first day of the week to the first day of the week. Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. His whole life has been leading up to these 7 days, these 8 days, I guess. And so he comes there, he tells them about his, welcomes them and says, whoever loves his life loses it. If anyone serves me, he will follow me. But then we see in verse 27, Jesus also beginning in light of the fact that the hour has come. We see the emotional response of Jesus. Now my soul is troubled. Right? Jesus recognizes what's about to happen. He rode into Jerusalem fully knowing, because he, remember, repeatedly, he's been telling his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to get arrested and betrayed, they're going to kill me and beat me, and I'm going to suffer, but good news, guys, I'm going to be raised on the third day. He's repeatedly said that. He knows what he's going to, because he's intentionally heading to this for us. And yet, he still has the full emotions like you and I would, because who likes pain, right? And this should comfort us, right? That whenever we feel, we draw back from the pain of perhaps death or from suffering in this life, it's not wrong to have that initial human emotional response. But like Jesus, we must always bring our emotions and our hearts into submission to God's good purpose in our lives. So he says, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No way. This is the whole reason I've come. Father, glorify your name. He prays, and a voice comes from heaven. The Father says, I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. And notice, the voice has come to all of them, but they don't receive it all. Some of them say, it just sounds like thunder. Some of them say, an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said, this voice came for your sake, not for mine. To confirm to you, to give you assurance that I am who I said I am. And then he says, the hour has come. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up. And they all understand what he's saying. Crucifixion. By what kind of death he's going to die. And that's why they say right afterwards, they say, the Christ is going to remain forever. How in the world can the Christ be lifted up and die? What kind of Christ is this? And Jesus has to remind them, come back to the light while it's among you. And then John gives us a quick summary about the unbelief of the people, because though they've seen so much, they refuse to believe in Jesus. And yet at the very end, right before we get to chapter 13, and a transition in the book, Jesus gives one last cry out and offers himself again to all of these sinners, saying, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Believe upon me. So that's an overview, quickly, of this passage and what we're looking at. And today I want to give you, after we've walked through this, I want to give you five things to consider. After we've looked at this passage together now, walked through it, and five things that apply to me and to you that I want you to meditate with me upon this text. First of all, we read in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. He was coming to Jerusalem. In verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Jesus came to them. And Jesus comes to you today as your king. Behold, your king is coming. The word coming is important in John's gospel. We read at the very beginning of the gospel that Jesus came into the world. We read that he came to his own. We read in John chapter 4 that he came to the Samaritan woman. He came to the tomb of Lazarus. And now, he's come to the feast. Jesus is coming. And think about the nature of this crowd that Jesus intentionally decides to come to. This crowd in Jerusalem has men and women, boys and girls, children, old and young, Jew and Gentile are to be found in this city, powerful and weak, religious and unreligious, seemingly righteous and very unrighteous. But he comes to them, doesn't he? Jesus comes today to me and you because we cannot in our own strength come to him. Jesus has decided this first day of the week again, through his word and by his spirit, to come to you. Have you ever wondered where God is in your life? You've wondered, where can I find Jesus? Where is he at? What is he doing in my life? Do I need to go search for him down here? Do I need to go search for him up there? Where can I find Jesus? What is he doing? What does his word tell me? He comes to you. You don't come to him first. He comes to you. He's the shepherd who seeks us. We don't seek after him. And he has decided to come to you today through his word and through his spirit. And he came into this world. He came to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem and that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. He says in John 9:39 that he came so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. He says that he came in John 10:10 to give believers abundant life. Later on, he says in verse 46 of this very chapter, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I've come. You've perhaps came to church today, and if you're like any family, sometimes you're fighting in the car. Sometimes you've got troubles at work in your workplace. You've got sin in your own life that you know about, or maybe those close to you know about. You maybe feel shame about it, guilt about it. Or perhaps you've lost someone close to you recently and you're grieving and you wonder, as grief is a crazy thing, isn't it? That you go through ups and downs and you don't know where the seesaw of emotions is going to lead you this day or the next hour. And so you come to church today with a mixture of emotions, a mixture of experiences, good and bad. But the good news is Jesus has come to you today. He's here with you. He's our Emmanuel. He is, just as he rode into Jerusalem intentionally to save his people from their sins, so he has ridden in today, so to speak, into our place where his word is preached, and where we receive it with our hearts, so that he might be with us today. Jesus comes to you today. Secondly, Jesus welcomes you. He welcomes all of you who wish to see him. I love this. The Greeks, these Jewish guys who live outside of the bounds of Israel, Jesus comes to us, right? And whenever Jesus comes, there's this whole crowd and the people have gone out to meet him. They've gone out to welcome him. And now we read about these Greeks who are not so bold as to go see Jesus one-on-one, but they through intermediaries go and say, we wish to see Jesus. We want, we desire, we long to see him. We wish to see Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He welcomes them. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. He welcomes them, and he welcomes you today. If you wish to see Jesus today, I'm not asking whether or not your repentance is good enough, whether or not you feel convicted about your sin enough, whether or not you're clean enough today. Do you wish to see Jesus? Do you wish to see him? He will welcome you. He already has. On the pulpit of many churches, and I love this, maybe older churches, they actually have the words that where only the pastor can see them. But like on the back of the pulpit, they have these words, sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's a reminder to the preacher, to whoever gets in the pulpit, that whatever you're preaching, wherever text you're at, whatever you're doing, the message is not the preacher. And the message, whatever else it may be, is only Jesus. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you wish to see him today? He welcomes you. Even these Greeks, these outsiders, he welcomes all of them. Thirdly, Jesus lifted up by you, for you. Verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Notice what kind of death. Not simply that he was going to die, but the kind of death, right? This is so important because Jesus tells us right here that the kind of death he died was important. Jesus did not die of natural causes, did he? He didn't just die in his bed quietly alone, did he? He didn't die of a virus. He didn't die by assassination in private. He didn't die because of a tragic accident. He died by being lifted up. Now, the word here, lifted up, is interesting because it's passive. It's a passive. When I am lifted up by others is the implication. Jesus did not lift himself up. And they know he's talking about crucifixion, don't they? That's why they say, how in the world can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? The Son of Man will never die that kind of death. No, he does not lift himself up. He is lifted up by others. And that's why in John 8:28, he says to those around him, he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. You will lift me up. And so, whenever you read the verb or the chants elsewhere in the Gospels, especially this week, you know, when we get to Good Friday and such, or as in your Bible study this week, whenever you hear those phrases, crucify him, or let him be crucified, you could, I think it's a helpful exercise to say, you're just simply saying, let him be lifted up. Lift him up. Crucify him. We're told in the Gospels that the chief priests and the officers, they shout, crucify him. Pilate says, I have the authority to lift you up, to crucify you. The crowd in general cries out, crucify him, lift him up. The robbers, we're told, that are crucified along with him, that are lifted up with him, they mock him. And then you'll remember in Acts, when Peter preaches to the men of Israel, he says this, what? You crucified him. You lifted him up. And that is one of the most amazing things in the world, isn't it? Here is God in human flesh, the one through whom all things were made, who has done no wrong or ill to anyone. And he allows himself voluntarily, he lays down his life by letting us lift him up on the cross. Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, not just by chance, not just by contingency, but according to the eternal plan of God, whereby he would ride into that city to be allow himself to be handed over to us, to be raised up and lifted up by us, so that we could crucify him with all of our hate, with all of our malice, with all of our sin. He allowed this sinful world, you and me, Jews and Gentiles, strong and weak, rich and poor, he allowed us to put our hands on him. Through this, Jesus came into contact with all of our sin. He received all that our debased minds could do. He received all of our unrighteousness, all of our evil, all of our covetousness, all of our malice, the fullness of our envy, our murder, our strife, our deceit, our maliciousness. He was lifted up and crucified by gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. He received all that this foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless world, you and me, could place upon him. We lifted him up. There's a song that has these lines. Whose love is this? It's from above. You took my fractured hate, exchanged for love. My rage was nailed into your flesh as you released control. My hate drove through your skin. You gave your soul. My hate drove through your skin. You gave your soul. In some churches, services, some of you may have been in services like this during this time of year, there are services where the passion story is enacted as a script, not as a play, but it's read during a service. And they read literally just read the text of the Bible. And so, for instance, and the congregation has a part. And this is an example. Pilate says, then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews? The evangelist says, they shouted back, and then what will happen in the service is the whole congregation is to shout, crucify him. And that is, what that is trying to teach is that the person who crucified Jesus is you and me. It's not simply Pilate's fault or the Sadducees' fault or the high priest's fault or the people, the crowd who were just raging. We just look at them and we can think, boy, look how bad those people are. No, the people who are shouting, crucify him, the people who ultimately nailed him to the cross is you and you and you and me. We put him on the cross. We lifted him up. We crucified him. This is why we see the hymns are helpful in this way. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Lord, that has undone you. And I, O Jesus, it was I denied you. I crucified you. Or we sing in the song, the Gettys, the power of the cross. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. You will lift up the Son of Man. And he knew that when he rode into Jerusalem that day. He knew that whenever he came to church here, right here this morning, right now, to be with you. He knew that you nailed him to the tree. He knew that you have no desire in your heart naturally to love him. He knew that. He knew that he came. And he longs to welcome you into his arms. And yet he lets you lift him up. Fourthly, I want you to think about this today, Jesus drawing you to himself. He says, I will draw all men to myself. Now, of course, this does not mean universalism, that every single individual will be at the last day drawn to Jesus. We know that from other clear passages of Scripture. This is referring to believers, isn't it? I will draw all men, all kinds of men, believers from every tribe and language and tongue and people, right? I will draw them to myself. But God has made Jesus a donation of himself to the whole world to be believed on by everyone. Jesus draws us. And this word for draw is elsewhere used in the Gospel of John later on at the very last chapter, where we read that they hauled in fish. They throw the net in and they haul to shore the fish. Jesus is saying, I'm going to haul to shore a world of sinners. I'm going to pull them to myself. Fishing for men. Drawing us to himself. But this drawing is not one of being forced in the sense of you come kicking and screaming. No, it's different than that. It's interesting that Jesus, he says, when I'm lifted up, not before, but when I am lifted up, whenever you lift me up, I will draw all men to myself. Whenever he was raised up and pierced is the moment that he draws men to himself. You see, it's kind of like this. A candle doesn't really give off its full scent unless it's burned, does it? Bread doesn't give off its aroma unless it's baked. Wood doesn't give off comforting heat unless it's burned. And similarly, the Lamb of God doesn't give off the full aroma of his grace until he's crucified. And then sinners start flocking. It's interesting, as he gets closer to his death, even before his death, you read what the religious leaders are saying. Look, the world's going. Everybody's going after him. This is, rather than Jesus decreasing in popularity, the closer he gets to his death, he's increasing in popularity. And little did they know that would only keep increasing after his death and resurrection. So, when Jesus received the fullness of this world's sin and hate, he became sin for this world. What you and I intended for evil, God meant for good. We raised him up, but God raised him from the dead. When you and I sought to refuse Jesus as our enemy, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses again to us. All of your hostility that was spent towards Jesus, God used for reconciliation. All of your hatred that you spent in lashing out against the Son of God, God used for love. All of your sin that you placed upon Jesus and all of your evil heart that was used for the whole human race to crucify and lift up this one, God has used to forgive our sins. Your condemnation of Jesus, God has used to declare you righteous in his sight. What you intended for evil, God used for good. And that happens for the rest of our lives as well in all the small things, but especially in this. And therefore, how are we drawn to Jesus? We're drawn to Jesus just like a hungry man is drawn to fresh bread. Right? If my wife is baking something at home, I come home from work, I walk in the door, say hi to the dog, but then I can smell before I see, right? Can smell the fragrance of whatever's in the oven. Today, that's Asian pork, right? Yeah, it's gonna be interesting. We've never tried that before. But I'm gonna smell it before I see it, right? And that aroma's gonna reach me. We're drawn to Jesus like a thirsty man is drawn to living water. We're drawn to Jesus like a slave is drawn to freedom and to an emancipator. We're drawn to Jesus like a man is drawn to his wife. We're drawn to Jesus like a weary one who looks and finds rest. We're drawn to Jesus like someone who is lost, who has now found the way home. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I pray that you will, as you here, as you see Jesus, you'll realize that you're thirsty. Do you wish to see him? Do you smell the fragrance of this Savior? It's whenever he's lifted up, whenever his body is broken, that out of him, this is, you know, it's only whenever he's pierced with a spear in the side that blood and water flow from it. And it's only whenever he's pierced for our transgressions that all of the goodness of his grace and love and mercy and adoption and glorification and forgiveness and reconciliation, everything just pours out like a dam that's been burst. And I pray today that as you've heard this, that you will find Jesus drawing you, alluring you to himself. Why wouldn't you want to come? Lastly, I want you to see this. We've talked about Jesus has come to you. We've talked about, I should look back at my notes. Jesus welcoming you. Jesus lifted up for you. Jesus drawing you. Lastly, I want you to think today about the fact that at this very moment, Jesus Christ is crying out to every single one of you. Look what he does. Verse 36, right? When Jesus had said these things, he departed, he hid. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. He's done so much. He has raised a dead man to life. He has opened the eyes of the blind. He has caused the lame to walk. He has forgiven the sins of those around him, the paralytic and the woman taken in adultery. He has forgiven them. He's restored them. And yet, they still will not believe. Jesus would say elsewhere in the other Gospels, "How often would I have gathered you? But you would not. You would not." The only reason that you and me, when we've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only reason, the only person you have to blame if you end up in hell is yourself. It's not God. He's provided a Savior for you. He sent Jesus into the world to take away your sins. He's given you his absolute unconditional promise of forgiveness and told you, "I love you. And in Christ, I'm reconciled to you. Be reconciled to me." And here he is, having seen all of these things, done all of these things, people refuse to believe in him. And yet, out of his love for you and me, he cries out. Notice the verb, cry. He doesn't simply go and say one last time, "Hey guys, I've come." No, he's shouting from the rooftops. "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." He's cried out to you. He cried out to them. John Calvin writes, "He delayed pronouncing judgment on them because he had come for the salvation of all." Jesus says, "I did not come to judge you," even though we know at the last day he's the judge, but he says, Calvin says, he's saying, "I'm putting away that for now. I came to save all of you." He says this eventually, Calvin, beautiful passage. "He temporarily laid aside the office of judge and offers salvation to all indiscriminately." And this is a beautiful picture. "And stretches out his arms to embrace all, that all may be the more encouraged to repent." And yet he heightens by an important detail the crime of rejecting an invitation so kind and gracious. For it is as if he had said, "See, I have come to call all. And forgetting the role of judge, my one aim is to attract and rescue from destruction those who already seem doubly ruined." Jesus Christ today cries out to you and to me, holding his arms out wide. And you and I know now with nail marks in his hands and in his feet, with a pierced side and says, I came to save you all. Come to me that you will have life. Come to me. I am your light in your darkness. I am the life in your death. I will remove your sins. In me, God has reconciled the world to himself. Now you be reconciled to God. So as we draw a close here today, as we head towards Good Friday and towards Easter, this is the heart of Jesus to sinners like you and me. And so, whenever you and I meditate upon Good Friday, when we meditate upon the severity of his suffering and the judgment of God upon him, when you and I think about all that's happened, remember, you and I crucified him, but that did not stop him from loving us. That did not stop him from holding his arms out to you. And the greatest reason why, though it was to satisfy his justice, I was reading an old Reformed writer from the 1500s. He said, the biggest reason why God let Jesus suffer to the extent that he did was not so much for his own satisfaction as to give us all assurance that he really has taken away our sins. He cares about you, and he wants you to rest in him and to be confident in him and to know that you need not be afraid anymore. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending a king to us. We thank you for taking away our fears and giving us a firm place to stand. That through faith, through believing what is true and what Jesus Christ has done for us, we can have hope for this life and for the next. We thank you that the words that you gave to Jesus to speak and to do and to say, that all of those things were preaching and handing over to us eternal life. We love you, Father. And I pray that the Spirit of God would take your word, would take your Savior, and put it deep within our hearts. Where else can we go? Your Son alone has the words of eternal life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.